Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We will continue our series on Christ-like love, biblical Christ-like love. That has been our theme for this summer. We've been walking through this little by little, and we're looking at the qualities of Christ-like love, and that continues today. We're going to look at two qualities of love that identify or relate to each other, but also identify and relate to the first two qualities of love that we looked at. So I actually want to start by reading verses 4 and 5. We will look at the end of 5, but what happens at the beginning of 4 paints the picture for what we fill in at 5. As we look at negative qualities today, we see the positives right up front in verse 4. So this is what God says about what love is, what real love is. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It is not irritable or resentful. So we learn that love is patient. It is slow to anger. It can endure quite a bit. All right, it's not quick to anger, it is slow to such things. And we're going to compare that to love being irritable. All right, so we're seeing kind of its opposite form. And then we learned also that love is kind. So not only is love slow to wrath, but love is actively seeking ways to bless other people for their good in God. And so kindness is an active seeking out of ways to do what's good for people, as God would call it, good, versus resentful, which we'll unpack that word. You'll see why it's opposite. And yet, irritable and resentful are opposites of each other. They're opposite responses to wrongs that are committed against us. They are loveless responses to wrongs that are committed against us. And I just want to start by saying, I recognize this morning that as we look at these, it's easy to come up with lighter examples, okay, of wrongs. But some of you have been deeply wronged. Wronged to the point that you never get that part of your life back wrong. Or you never get that relationship back wrong. Or you never get that reputation back wrong. And so this isn't light. This is heavy. And God either knows what he's doing and can equip us to reflect Christ-like love in the midst of those deep wrongs. I don't want to make light of those. I just trust that he knows how to bring you to that place, to renew your heart so that your heart does not drown in irritability or drown in resentfulness, but instead manifests Christ-like patience and actually defeats these things through kindness, which doesn't fit this category. It only fits God at work in me through Christ and because of Christ. So I want to be sensitive to the fact that some of you have suffered deep wrongs. And I also want to maybe just up front, some wrongs are criminal. Not every sin is a crime. Anger is not a crime. But angry people can commit crimes. And in cases of crimes, God has created a tool, God has created an institution to address crimes, and that's the civil government. And so it is not impatient to call the police over a crime. It is not unloving to hold somebody accountable for criminal action. And I don't want to underscore that or make you think that that's not an option that God has placed into your life. These things, for some of us who have been not only sinned against, but criminally sinned against, that's a struggle you're going through. And I don't want to trample over you in that way as we unpack what it means when I say love is not irritable and love is not resentful. What we want to do is unpack what each of those two words mean, how we might see them at work in Scripture. One's going to take a little bit of extra effort because we see it used in different ways. Then we want to look at the danger of giving in to either irritability, that's one loveless response to wrongs, or to give in to resentfulness, which is the other kind of wrong response, loveless response. And then we're going to talk about how God's costly covering for our sins gives us, enables us to seek his covering for our sins and apply his covering to their wrongs. That's the way forward to patience and kindness instead of irritability and resentfulness. And we cannot do this apart from him. But because of Christ Jesus, we can do these things. He will strengthen us to do it. His word guarantees it. So let's dive in to love's costly coverage. Love is not irritable. What does this word mean? Well, actually, if you were to take the possible English words that we could put together, you could pull together a few different words, and you could put them on a spectrum of least intense to most intense. This is the least intense English word you can find for this word. When you think irritable, you probably think grumpy. You know, woke up on the wrong side of the bed, didn't have your morning caffeine yet, though you won't be controlled by anything. It's that kind of stuff. That Snickers commercial years ago where you saw these angry people and then they gave them a Snickers and suddenly they're human again, you know. We think of irritable like that, but it's actually a very strong word. It means to provoke or to be provoked into an outburst of anger. It means to urge or to spur on. Those of you in the medical community, it's the word where we get paroxysm, a violent, sudden, uncontrollable outburst of the body. To be irritable, love is not provoked to the point of uncontrollable outbursts of wrath. That's what it means. And it can be active or it can be passive. You can do this to others. You can provoke others. We'll see that in a second where people are trying to provoke others. But in this passage, it's passive, meaning he's not talking about what others are doing to you. See, I'm not going to preach to you this morning and say, I know that a lot of people are your problem. No, you're the problem, and I'm the problem. Today, we don't look at what they have done to us. We look at how we respond to what's been done to us. Does that make sense? And that's why I say I recognize that for some of you takes more than what you have to give, because you've been seriously wronged. But you cannot change them. God can change you. That's where we want to go this morning, because that's what it's in, the passive tense, to burn with an anger that comes out in uncontrollable ways. Now, in an active sense, we see people trying to pick a fight with God. We see an example in Scripture, Deuteronomy 9. The people of Israel have been disciplined for 40 years. A whole generation has been put into the desert. They've died because of their sins against God, and they've been the children have been regathered, except for Joshua and Caleb. They get to go in to the promised land. And so God has, before they go into the promised land, God's giving them another reminder of the relationship he's had with Israel. And he's reminding them of why it is that he's doing the things that he's doing with them. And he says, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. And you might say, well, wait, if love is not irritable, then how does God get to be provoked? And again, this is active, not passive. So he's not saying that God couldn't control his anger. God controlled his anger. He's talking to a bunch of people that should have died 40 years ago and many times over. But he's saying to them, don't forget how you keep poking me in the eye on purpose. You don't listen to me. You don't submit to me. You purposely do the things that bring wrath about. You have provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you come to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. But God is not uncontrollable nor unrighteous in his wrath. There is a righteous wrath. And he bases it on his covenants with his people. So I just don't want to get it twisted. I want to be fair to the text. The Bible uses this word in this context, but it isn't saying that God is unloving. It's saying that these people don't love God, and they have tried to pick a fight with him. And if God was not slow to anger, they'd be dead long ago. But God is patient. God is kind. And so he did not allow himself to become irritable or provoked to an outburst of anger that is uncontrollable. Instead, he's confronting them. Paul kind of deals with, not the same thing, but he deals with provocation. In Acts 17, he's in Athens, and he's walking around, and he's seeing all these idols and all this worship going on. It's like he's in Las Vegas just watching all this wickedness on display, and his heart is crushed. It says that as he's waiting for ministry partners to join him in Athens, okay? He's waiting for his ministry partners to get there. It says that while he was waiting for that, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So it wasn't like he went into Incredible Hulk smash mode and started walking around Athens and knocking over all the idols. It says that he was provoked in his spirit, that he was so disturbed by the idol worship and the lostness of the people that he couldn't stay silent about it. And if we keep reading, he doesn't stay silent about it. He begins to go to the synagogue and teach the gospel and to clean this up until he's given an opportunity to speak about it in public, which he does. He speaks the gospel and warns them of the day of wrath that's coming, that they can flee through the one that God has provided in Jesus Christ. But his spirit was provoked. He didn't outburst with anger and lose his physical control. I'm giving this to you to show the word at play in Scripture and how it interacts. It's something that moves you. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, who they're getting in a lot of fights with each other. They're suing each other. They're mishandling the civil government, okay, over each other, over spiritual matters. They're trying to get the government involved. They're competing with one another. They're misusing the Lord's Supper, taking advantage of abusing those who don't have as much. And there's all kinds of factions and flesh going on. And Paul is saying, look, if you love one another like God loves us, you will not be irritable. You will not grow and burst quickly with anger that you can't control and has nowhere to go that's biblical. In Family Life Group tonight, we'll talk about anger. We'll talk about biblical, useful ways to address anger. But what he's saying to the Corinthians here is that it's not loving to be angry at other people all the time. Those of you who are irritable, and if you don't know anybody who's irritable, you're the one, right? Those who walk on eggshells all the time around you to keep you from being mad, whose only thought all the time is, how do I not make dad angry, or how do I not make mom angry, or how do I not make my son angry at me again? We're just starting to get along again, and I don't want to make the slightest mistake that causes this relationship to go out of balance. Or maybe you're that kind of boss or that kind of teacher or that kind of coach. If you're irritable like that, you're not displaying Christ-likeness, and it's not other people's fault. It's you're being fleshly, and you're allowing yourself to be controlled by your sin as opposed to confessing it and putting God's covering over it. We need to look at how it might display itself in our lives. So let's think of its irritable display. Outbursts of anger toward others, that we've talked about that several times. Deep sarcasm. Some of us, when we are angry with others, but we don't want our anger. See, some of us get smart enough that we go, if I just lash out and yell at them, then they'll know I'm angry and they'll know I'm a sinner, so I'll put some sweetener on my sin and justify it. I'll just throw some sarcasm and see if it hurts just a little. And so you become a deeply sarcastic person. You have plausible deniability. Why are you so mad? I'm not mad. I'm just being sarcastic. See how you retreat? By the way, that's mine. So I'm not like talking to you. I'm talking from it. deep sarcasm can be a way that we display the fact that we're not in control of our anger. Complaining, constant complaining. The word in Scripture is grumbling. There's a difference between groaning and grumbling. The groaning is when you offer your complaint to God to handle in exchange for peace that He can give. So we groan unto the Lord, but grumbling, you're not giving that to God. You're just throwing that out there. You're complaining about things, about people. If you're in a cycle of complaining or you're known for being a complainer, you're under the control of provocation. Rudeness toward others. Somebody's been rude to you, so you decide, well, I'm going to be rude to them until they understand how rude they were to me. So you begin to talk shortly with your spouse. You begin to speak mean words, or your loving, kind words are gone. Maybe you even use the silent treatment. Your manners disappear. You become rude toward your neighbor. Road rage! Nobody in here has ever had any display of road rage, right? Yeah, my wife and I were talking about this sermon many times because we drove many miles together this weekend. And by we, I mean I drove. So You know, we got cut off coming home from the county fair by a truck that had no right, but I won't keep a record of that wrong. And she said, remember, I'm like, love's not irritable, right? Road rage is a way. Are you not seeing in our culture a loss of proportion to the wrongs that are committed? So that somebody doesn't give you sweet and sour sauce for your nuggets, and suddenly we're trashing the whole restaurant over a 60-cent packet of sweet and sour sauce. Or people are killing each other over green lights and red lights. We're losing proportion because we are falling into slavery apart from Christ, into irritability and where it leads. We haven't even gotten to the next one, resentfulness. It's both and. We've got both angling in our culture. Throwing kids, especially little kids. We see it in toddlers right away. Throwing, punching, kicking, screaming, biting. Some of you adults throw, punch, kick dogs, cats, tools. You abuse your tools. You have to punch a wall just to get the anger out of your system. Let me give you an example from my life. This was a while back. I was in Xenia. It was around breakfast time. And this is just how subtle and sneaky this is and how deceptive we are. But I decided I'm going to stop at Wendy's. I've never had a Wendy's breakfast in a long time. And so I stopped in. And there were two cars because they have that two-lane drive-through now. And there were two people in front of me. So I got behind one, rolled down my window. And the person on the right started screaming their order and then, like, peeled off and drove away. Clearly, they did not get what they wanted, and they were out. And I thought, that's interesting. Then the person in front of me goes, I would like a bacon, cheese, and egg biscuit. And this time I want bacon, because last time you didn't put the bacon in. And I'm not exaggerating the tone. And she is screaming at the worker over the lost bacon. And then she goes, would you like anything to drink? Yeah, but I want bacon. And three times she reminded this worker of how they abused her by not putting bacon in her sandwich. And I thought, man, she is having a hard day. So I got in line after her. I just thought, I'm going to be as extra kind, because that poor worker, you know. And I said, I'd like to have a bacon, egg, cheese, and biscuit. And everything worked out great. And I went and I got my biscuit and I got my drink and I started driving and I got on Jasper Road and I opened it up and there was no bacon. And here I was 2-3 minutes earlier going, that poor woman. And now it's my turn. I didn't go back and scream. I'm not going to make myself the hero of that story. I'm just saying, you see how deceitful? It's easy to look at somebody else and go, why are you so worked up? And then we get worked up over anything. The check engine light can turn our whole day into a disaster in which we mistreat our whole family. And we run around as grumps for the rest of the day because we've allowed anger to control us. That's not what Christ did when he was grieved in his spirit. And that's not how people didn't walk on eggshells around our Lord and Savior. Now, we approach the Lord with fear and trembling because of his awesome majesty and holiness. But he also says, come. And he knows what we are and what we've done to him. So Christ-like love is not displayed like this, and it's so dangerous. Because like all sin, if we don't confess our sin and repent of it, it keeps growing in us. James 1 says, sin, when it is grown, gives birth to death. If we don't confess sin, it will always mature and become more insidious in our lives. And so just we have to confess these sins. People who are provoked to anger and do not control it become that much more easy to provoke to anger the next time. Proverbs 12 says, the vexation of a fool is known at once. They can't control their anger and it's let out immediately. A prudent or wise person knows how to ignore an insult. I grew up in Chicago during the era of Dennis Rodman in the Chicago Bulls. That was his job, to get rebounds and make people angry. He would get on the court and he would get into the head of the other player and just poke around until that player was so mad at Dennis that he wasn't playing basketball anymore, and mission accomplished, right? So the wise person, Satan knows how to insult God's people, and a wise person doesn't give vent to their anger. They learn to entrust it to the one who judges justly, and they know how to ignore an insult because they have the covering of Christ, which we'll get to. But we'll grow in this sin if you don't deal with it. you're going to hurt some people because it poisons the peace in the home and it poisons peace in a church when we become quickly irritable with one another because of what we don't like about each other. This verse is a dangerous one to share in our culture, but it's not dangerous. It's God's word. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And I'm not picking on the wives in this house, in this church. I'm not doing that. I think you know the point of this passage is it's hard to live with a grumpy person. It's hard to live with an angry person that's always finding fault and always picking away. And I'm not all that unconvinced that the reason that Jamestown has such small houses and every house seems to have a work shed is because there's not peace in the home. There's strife, and it's driving spouses away from each other. And it'll drive kids away from parents and parents away from kids. Anger destroys peace in the home, and it destroys peace in the church. So we have to deal with it because we live with each other, and we're going to rub elbows with each other, and we're gonna hurt each other and wrong each other. It's going to happen. So we have to learn that this is not the godly, Christ-like response. This one we don't get to do. And irritable people will make all kinds of poor excuses for this. They'll blame others for it. If they didn't do this, I wouldn't be like this. They'll blame the conditions. It's just who I am. I'm just having a bad day. You know, I didn't really mean what I said. And they try to cover over the sin without applying God's covering of repentance, confession, and forgiveness. So peace does not propagate in the home or the church. In other words, irritability is the selfishly sinful outburst of anger that we display toward others. And instead of seeking reconciliation and restoration, we just focus on expressing our anger and making the other person hurt because we want them to know they fell short. And we want them to know that they've done something wrong to us. And we want them to suffer like we've suffered. And we'll get to how to deal with this, but the other response we have to look at as well, knowing that God opposes the proud in those ways. But let's look at the other one, resentful. Here's what it means. It's a banking term, legizomai. It's a business term. It's an accounting term in banking. It means to take a record of something, to make a record of it, to record down numbers, accounts. So this person doesn't explode with anger that's uncontrollable. This person goes the other route. They suck it in, they suppress it, and they write it down. And they save it for a more opportune time to take out and use it against the other person. So they can justify and say, well, I never yelled at you. No, but you packed that one away, and instead of dealing with it, you want to save it so you can use it against them. You're holding on to a grudge. You are calculating and considering how to make a record of what they've done wrong for some other time. There are things we are, by the way, supposed to count. This is both a positive and a negative term. In this context of chapter 13, it's negative. We are not to record wrongs. You might have an English version that says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And that's the essence of this. The positive essence is there's things we're supposed to write down, to remember, to record. Scripture says we must consider ourselves dead to sin. So when you're tempted to sin, you can say, I don't have to, because I have a record of Jesus dying on the cross and covering my sin. And giving me his righteousness and freeing me from slavery to that, I have a redeemer. I don't have to sin that way. I don't have to be captive to my body's desires. I am dead to sin. I am alive to Jesus now. I live for God. We are to remember that, record that, tell yourself that every time you're tempted to sin. In Romans 8, as we look at our sufferings and trials and difficulties, Paul says, I do the math. I am writing it down so as to see it clearly. I do the math and consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the future glory. So as we endure trials, we remember these trials are not the final say. And we can do the math on these things and say, this is temporary. God's blessings are eternal. And somehow the pain I feel now will be so diminished by the glory I experience later, I won't even be wanting to call it suffering. We are told by Paul, and even in this text, chapter 13, he's talking about maturing. He says, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I did my math like a child. One comedian said, the goal of childhood is to get candy. So your only thought is get candy. It's why Halloween sounds so good, because people just give you candy, right? And hopefully we mature out of that. Hopefully we put childish things away. We start thinking like adults. We start going, I want this now, but it's not good for the long-term health of my family to do this thing now. So we delay gratification and we save for the future. We think like an adult. We do math like an adult instead of a child. Here's one, Philippians 4:8. When he says, think on these things, he's saying, do the math on what is true. Record what is true. Record what is noble. Record what is excellent. Record what is honorable. We need to be actively thinking about these things instead of the wrongs that have been committed toward us, whether they're real wrongs or perceived wrongs. So if your spouse forgot to do that thing that you asked them to do, you could sit there and think about how all they have failed you in all these ways and how they don't love you and all that. Or you could think about, God, I have a spouse, a helpmeet, an earthly good. And I have a purpose in this marriage that's bigger than me and my spouse. It's a display of the gospel. So you're at work, and that's the excellent thing. I want to display the gospel well, even through this disappointment. Now you're doing a different kind of math, aren't you? Now you're starting to Philippians 4:8, your crisis, instead of being provoked or keeping a record of the wrong. So we are to take records, but not of the wrongs committed against us. So how do we display these things when they happen? Well, some people literally do write down the things that have been done against them. They keep a journal. They put it somewhere in their heads or even in writing. Or they save it for the next marital conflict. Or they save it for an email to their pastor. And they record all the ways the church has failed them. Or the pastor has failed them. Or someone in the church has failed them. Or we just keep rolling it over and over and over in our minds so that when there's one more straw, it'll break the camel's back, and then I'll tell them all the things that have been done wrong. This is so dangerous, beloved, and so unlike the Christ who saved us. It's dangerous because resentful people are not on track to forgive. They're on track to punish. And if you're not going to be a forgiving of those who've wronged you, you're putting yourself in a very dangerous position before God, because you have never been wronged. No matter what has happened to you or me, we have never been wronged more than we have wronged God. We don't even know the beginning of how bad our betrayal to God is. So it's said in the Word of God, so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We have to be willing to release wrongs in order to make them right. And I understand there's a whole sermon series on what we should do about forgiveness and how forgiveness gets unpacked and unveiled in our lives. We don't have time for that today, but I just want to give us the warning, the strong warning of Scripture, that God calls us to forgive our debtors as we ask God to forgive our debts against Him. And that God wants us to forgive one another as we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. We have to lean in that direction, and you will not lean in it if you're busy writing up and recording the wrongs. We must be careful about that. Resentful people do not display the character of God. We're not image bearers when we record wrongs, even if we feel right in holding the grudge. And grudges can, even in small towns, grudges can hang on for decades. For decades. But look what God does to our wrongs against Him. Look and do the math on what is true here about God's treatment of us. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He doesn't record the wrong anymore because He's covered it. He's completed it. He doesn't need to bring it back up. That is what He does to us when we have confessed our sin to Him. He covers it through Christ. He releases us from it, and He chooses not to bring it up again so as to hold it against us again. And if we sin against Him again, we can go to Him again. 7 times 7, 70 times 7. Such is God's faithfulness to those who confess their sins. We should be the same. So we need to learn how to cover these wrongs. We need to learn how to do this. How do we avoid irritability or provocation? How do we avoid The other trap, which is to keep records of the wrongs. And some of you are sitting there and you know the wrongs that are eating you up. What do I do with this? They don't even know how bad it's been for me. They don't know what they've done. I can't ever get back. And that may be true. You may have experienced some wrongs that you can never on this earth get back. It's costly. And that's the point. To cover sin, it's costly. It was costly for Christ, and it's costly for us. Now, I'm thankful that Abraham preached from Luke 15 because we were trying to put a moratorium on using Luke 15 as an example so as to not trample over his sermon. But last week, he preached from Luke 15 and made that point that look what it cost the father when his younger son said, "Give me the inheritance I have coming to me," which is another way of saying, "I wish you were dead and out of my life. Give me the stuff that comes after you die so I can take it and do whatever I want." And the father gave it to him. In fact, the text says the father gave it to him. And the older brother didn't say, no, you hold on to it. The older brother took his turn too. Says he gave it to them. The father gave all that he had. How costly it was for the father to experience such a wrong, relationally, financially. And yet he paid that cost, so that there might be a reconciliation at the right time. You who have been wronged may not get that back in this lifetime. And for you to forgive is going to cost you. It will. But you can. And you've been covered. And that's why we come to the table once a month to say, I need a covering. So if we're ever going to have peace in our hearts and peace in our relationships, where we can, instead of being irritable and keeping records of wrongs, we can instead display God's patience in our hearts and towards others, display God's kindness toward others from our hearts. How do we do that? Well, it starts with acknowledging that you and I need a covering for our sin first. Yes, my friend wronged me. Yes, my boss wronged me. Yes, my spouse wronged me, but I have sinned against God in word and in deed and in thought. I have sinned against God by commission and by omission for all that I've done and left undone. I have sinned against God tremendously. And I don't even know the half of how big my betrayal against him is. And I need the most costly covering that there could ever be. A willing, sinless person willing to take on the wrath of God for my sin in exchange for their full righteousness. The very Son of God being betrayed, or not betrayed, but forsaken by the very God the Father for the sake of my sin. Tremendous cost. I need to acknowledge, and you need to acknowledge, that you need God's covering for your sin. So friend, if you don't follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you're dealing with all this anger, and you're dealing with these wrongs, may the Lord give you the ability down the road to see some of those righted and to have peace in your relationships, but you will never have that peace until you are at peace with God. And you can have that peace because Christ Jesus died for your sins so that you don't have to pay what you did against God. Instead, you can know the joy of a father who loves his son or daughter. And you can confess to God, I have sinned against you. And I'm not worthy to be a child of God, but cover my sins with what Jesus did. Give me the life that Jesus can give. And God will make a new relationship with you. And beloved, if you're in Christ, you need to be reminded again that before you can ever expect anybody else to right a wrong with you, you have wrongs to right with God. Sin to confess, a gospel that you desperately need every day. That you and I need God to cover the things we've done against him. Because I don't think any of us have ever confessed all of our sins. Because I don't think any of us know all the ways in which we sin against God. Such is God's kindness that he forgives us even of those. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Against whom God no longer counts iniquity. But looks at as a child in his household. Acknowledge your need for God's loving covering. Somebody has wronged you, and you're on the warpath to make it right, and you may even have a legitimate reason to make it right. Stop before you do anything else and acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner in need of your grace and mercy. I'm about to go talk to a sinner who has no hope apart from your grace and mercy. So work in my heart and work in their heart. Now you're getting ready to pursue peace in a way that matches Christ-like love. And you're going to need his strength. So as you acknowledge that you need forgiveness of your sins and I need forgiveness of my sins, now we need to also admit, God, I need your strength to interact with this wrong in a way that honors you. I need your love to cover this wrong because I know what I want to do with this. I want to punish this person. I want to make them pay. I want them to suffer. I want them to know how grateful they ought to be to me for me to forgive them. I don't know if you think like that. I think like that. All right? So I need to admit, God, I cannot love this person in a Christ-like way on my own strength. I am asking for you to help me go into this situation, and instead of trying to just attack, and win, I'm asking that you help me to interact with this person in a way that Jesus would, so that they see Jesus Christ through this interaction. Help me not to be prideful but humble, open to where I have wronged them, and yet at the same time, firm on God's word so that I don't lead them astray either. This is tough. This is very hard, which is why we need to admit, God, strengthen me for this. Help me. One of the simplest prayers, and it's not a mantra, it's not, you know, empty phrases. It's just, Lord, help me. God, I got to go talk to this person. They're actually walking down the hallway to come to this room. Help me. I don't want to set a guard over my heart and mouth. I don't want, we have to ask God to strengthen us, and he will. God's word says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can, and we should. And we need to address our anger. Again, more on this in family life group. But this phrase about not being irritable or resentful is about how we handle wrongs. It's about how we handle the things that don't go right. And we have to admit that there are situations that are going to go wrong and people are going to wrong us, and there's going to be anger to deal with. And the Bible's not silent. Beloved, the Bible never says you shall never be angry about anything ever. The Bible says it says be angry and do not sin. Ephesians chapter 4. It says be angry and do not sin. It means that we have to deal with our anger. We have to address our anger before it does become poisoned and sinful. Okay, so sometimes that means we'll choose to overlook the offense. And we'll talk later tonight about when is that wise, when is that not wise. There's a time and a glory to overlook an offense, and there's times where, no, this one can't be overlooked. We've got to deal with this. That means if we don't choose to overlook it, we're going to have to choose to discuss the offense with the person who offended us at some point in time. So how do we do that? And what do we do? We do need to address it, and we do need to address it at the right time. But the aim now is not to get revenge. The aim is not vindication. The aim is not to be right. The aim is there's been a wrong in our relationship. We're no longer in fellowship. For God's glory, we want to be back in fellowship together. So the aim of overlooking or the aim of discussing the wrong is to see restoration of relationship. So if you're overlooking a sin that's been committed against you so that you can say, look how good I am at overlooking, you're not aiming to restore your brother or sister who may continue to grow in that sin. You see, the aim is always restoration, just like God's aim was to restore us. And finally, anticipate that it will cost you. It will cost you. It's not easy. I'm not making any indications that it is. You will have to give your loss as an offering over to God. This person took this thing from me, God, I can never get it back, but I give it over to you. I give it to you to handle because you know what to do with this wrong. Joseph, when he was wronged by his brothers, you could clearly tell that at some point in time, God had worked over in his heart to where he could give it over to God. He named his first child a Hebrew name that means the Lord has caused me to forget. It was his way, when he had that child in his arms, he's like, I don't even remember the hard times. God has allowed me to forget the past and to live into a new future. Now, Joseph didn't know that God would bring his past right back around. But at that time, such was the state of his heart that he wasn't recording the wrongs anymore. And then when there was multiple attempts from the brothers to deal with or address the issue and say, well, don't hurt us, don't kill us, don't, you know, dad's dead, don't kill us. He's, look, you meant things for harm. But God designed it for good. So clearly, Joseph's heart was worked over. But did Joseph ever get those years back? Did Joseph ever get those years with his dad back? That's a permanent cost that he paid. And yet he can entrust that to God as an offering. And God used it for our good too. You may have to do that. You just may have to do that. And my prayer this morning is, would you be willing to acknowledge before God that you are a sinner in need of his costly covering? Would you admit to God that you need to take on Christ's strength to respond to wrongs in a patient, kind way as opposed to the natural way, irritability and resentfulness? Will you be willing to courageously say, God, we need to address the wrong. I need either to put it away for good by overlooking it, or I need to confront this with the person, but I need to do it in a way to restore relationship. And are you willing, as you anticipate that this will be hard and costly, are you willing to say, I'm willing, Father, to offer whatever is lost into your hands, for I'm yours. We have all we need in Christ. And he might just work a work of peace and restoration that is so far beyond what we could have imagined as we roll these things through in our mind that would give great glory to him. For everyone in this room has been forgiven by Jesus Christ for your sins. Isn't it good God doesn't count our wrongs against us? For anyone in this room who's had a relationship restored, isn't it good when we can say we're not going to count those wrongs again? We're going to pursue peace now. Isn't that good? May we be a people who pursue Christ-like love in that peaceful way. Let's pray. Father, I don't think we are given to irritability and resentfulness. I know that's our temperament, apart from Christ. This is the natural man, that in Adam we are people who are quickly given to anger, and if we're not quickly given to anger, we're very inventive with it. We're very creative with it. So Father, we've been redeemed from this. We've been freed from being enslaved to anger and to wrongs. We've been given a great salvation and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, a costly covering. And I pray that because we've been redeemed in that way, we might apply the costly covering of forgiveness to those who have wronged us without irritability and without keeping records of wrongs. Instead, with patience that acknowledges we need to deal with it and a kindness that makes a way for it to be dealt with. Father, I recognize that in this room, some of us have been irritable just this morning. Short words, short tempers, whatever the case may be. But I also recognize, though I don't know all the situations or even the half of it, I recognize that some in this room have probably suffered deep wrongs that cannot be replaced in this earthly life. And I pray that you would strengthen them through Jesus Christ to display a tremendous Christ-like love, just as you've done through your people in the past. I can only imagine the Christians who were hurt by the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. I can only imagine Corrie Ten Boom talking to and forgiving and fellowshipping with former guards of the prison camps that took her family's life. But such is the tremendous beauty of your gospel that your love overcomes even those things. So would you help us, Father? Would you bring to mind any offense, not to record, but any offense that we may be harboring so that we can offer it where it needs to go? Would you make us aware if we need to confront or talk to somebody so that we may pursue peace? We do not want to bite and devour one another, but we need your peace from the Prince of Peace, we ask. Amen.